This is God's word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Change can be hard. Even little changes can be hard. If you're like me, at the beginning of a new year, you always stumble over the date that you write down. Is it, it's 2018, not 2017. Those are just little changes, but there are bigger changes in our lives that are hard as well. Moving into a new home, starting a new job, getting married. These are happy changes, but they are happy changes that still bring a lot of stress into our lives. The Jews who received this letter were going through a dramatic change. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the Old Testament Judaism. He fulfilled the office of priests and of all of the sacrifices that they were used to. As one commentator puts it, he brought in a new order and brings the old order to an end. In fact, the next chapter of Hebrews is going to say it this way, that the old covenant is declared obsolete. It has been annulled because of the newness of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 is beginning that declaration by describing how the Lord has fulfilled the office of priesthood with a better priesthood and brings an end to that Old Testament system. And now that Christ has come, there must be a change. And it is the best change in the world. But it proved hard for the Jews. They were under pressure and even persecution as they followed after Jesus Christ. And some were turning away, reverting back into that old system that Hebrews is arguing has been annulled or has been brought to an end. And that change was hard. And yet, there is something that draws the Jews forward, that draws us onward to make that change. And it is the value of a better hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That hope of Jesus Christ is one that leads us to ask the question, well, why would we want anything different? Why would we turn away from Jesus? So we're going to follow this text in Hebrews and see how the bringing in of a new priest signals several changes. We're going to see the value of those changes. We're going to answer some of the questions that come of why there might be a reversion back into old systems. Well, the first signal is that the new priesthood signals an end of the old. And I've already mentioned this, but let's look at verse 11 again. It asks this really very pertinent question. If perfection had been attainable by the old, then why was it necessary for there to be another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Not an order from the old. If the old was good enough, why replace it, is the question. The fact that such a priest, such a new order would arise was uncontested. The Jews would have understood this. They agreed because God had declared this very thing in Psalm 110. Through David, God was telling that another king, another priest would come after the order of Melchizedek, not from the line of Aaron. So they would have accepted that. But the change was even greater than what the Jews expected. Because not only would this messianic priest not be of the line of Aaron that they expected, he wouldn't even be a Levite. There was some expectation that the Messiah might come and bring another form of priesthood, but there was always this expectation that it would at least be of the tribe of Levi. Because as Hebrews says, there is no concept in the Old Testament of anyone but the Levites serving in the tabernacle or the temple. And this passage in Hebrews makes this point very clearly. Moses never spoke of another tribe that would serve in the temple. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ very clearly came from the tribe of Judah, of which Moses never spoke of Judah serving at the altar. You might even remember in the Old Testament that there was a king who tried to offer sacrifices. King Uzziah, you remember what happened to him? When he offered sacrifices, he was struck by God with leprosy. God was guarding that holy office of the priesthood. And so the Levites had this concept of this expected messianic priest as coming from the tribe of Levi at least. But then verses 15 through 17 in Hebrews 7 repeat the arguments that Jesus is indeed a priest from a different order. His priesthood did not come from the law of a fleshly commandment. What that means is that his authority as a priest didn't come because he was a physical descendant of Levi. That's the fleshly commandment. He wasn't related to the tribe of Levi. Instead, his priesthood is based on the power of an endless life. Some translations even put it as an indestructible life. We'll come back to this next week when that endless life of Christ is shown as another benefit. But all of this presses on the question, why this change? God was the one who had instituted the Levitical priesthood, but then said there will be another priest, there will be another order. Why the change? If the original was good enough, why set it aside? The language that Hebrews uses is, if perfection would have been attainable by that Old Testament system. And by perfection it has in mind salvation, or being accepted by God. If perfection was attainable, why a new priest? The answer is very important. The old administration did not and could not save. Did you hear that? The old administration could not save. All of those sacrifices, all of the blood of those lambs and bulls could not wash away sin. All of the priests that served night and day before the presence of the Lord, they could not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. All that they were able to do was to accomplish an external cleansing. And so the Old Testament priesthood was provisional. The Old Testament priesthood was anticipatory. It was looking forward to what Jesus would do. And it was effective insofar as it pointed to Jesus. And so, when Jesus came, when He came and laid down His life and entered the presence behind the veil, all of the types and the shadows find their fulfillment in Him, and the old comes to an end. Jesus could and did accomplish what the old could only prefigure. And so the coming of a new priesthood signals the end of the old. The change in priesthood also signals a change in law. And this takes just a little bit of explanation because the Bible uses the word law to refer to several different things. We use law to talk about the moral law of God, summarized by the Ten Commandments. It declares the holiness of God. It declares how we should live as children of God. But we also use the word law to speak of the ceremonial laws, those laws that govern the Levitical priesthood, that make the system of sacrifices, that describe tithes being paid to the Levites. We refer to those as laws as well. And this is important because the Bible, all throughout its entirety, old and new, say that God does not change. He is holy, and He requires us to be holy as well. In fact, God is perfect in His holiness, and He requires perfect holiness. And His law of that holiness never changes. He has always, and He always will, require perfect obedience to that moral law. But there are aspects of that law, or there are aspects then of the ceremonial law that find their fulfillment in Jesus. And it's this law that is especially in mind here when the author of Hebrews says that if there's a new priest, it signals that there must be a change in law. The fact is that the expectation of the moral law of God is indeed perfection. And that's the word that Hebrews uses. It demands perfection. It demands complete obedience in order to be saved. But the law, in revealing the holiness of God, does something else as well, doesn't it? It reveals something about us. Because since sin has entered the world, the law stands almost like a searchlight pointing at us and revealing where and how we fall in relationship to that law. No one is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. We daily fall short of the requirements. We daily violate the law of God. No person living is able to be perfected by the law. And the Old Testament administration of the sacrifices, the Old Testament administration of worship, drives this point home. It points to the fact that God is holy and we are not. And so I need forgiveness of sins. I need cleansing in order to draw near to God. And those laws and those sacrifices drive us inevitably to Jesus, who did obey the law perfectly and who has laid down His life for us. I like the way that the devotional table talk describes this. It says, in effect, God gave the law saying, you must follow all these things in order to be perfect. But since I know you cannot follow the law, I will mercifully accept sacrifices in order that you may be forgiven. With that in mind, you can see how that Old Testament system, the law of ceremonies and priests and sacrifices, was, again, as Table Talk calls it, a temporary placeholder until Jesus would come. A placeholder, a temporary fix until Jesus would come. We do indeed need a new priest who would keep the law for us and would lay down His life for us and therefore satisfy the demands of God's moral law. And since Jesus has come, He has offered the sacrifice that satisfies. He has offered the perfect lamb. He has offered Himself and has fulfilled the law that governs the priesthood. And so that law of Levitical priests and of sacrifices is set aside and annulled in favor of the better, in favor of the reality of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what Jesus has done signals a better hope. A new priesthood signals a better hope. If you just back up a little bit, I've said this before, that God in His wisdom did indeed give the priesthood. He gave the sacrifices, and they were right and holy and good. But also, they were anticipatory. This is the important point that Hebrews is making. The old was good, but the reality is better. Verses 18 and 19 speak of the former commandment as being weak and unprofitable. And even more than unprofitable, some translations say that they were useless. They couldn't accomplish what was demanded. The law couldn't save. It could only point out where we fall short. And so it is useless in bringing salvation to us. It only condemns. How much better then is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Since Jesus came, He did what you and I cannot do. He did obey God perfectly. He did obtain the forgiveness of sins by the merit of His obedience, by the offering of Himself as a sacrifice. And this comparison would have spoken loud and clear to those first Jewish readers. They were reverting back into that Old Testament Judaism that could not accomplish salvation. And it's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, why would you do that? Why in the world would you set aside what is so good for what is now annulled, for what now has been brought to an end? You have a better hope in Jesus Christ. Hang on to Him. The final way that Hebrews describes this in verse 19 is that of drawing near to God. In a sense, that is the better hope that we have, that through Jesus Christ we draw near to God. And once more, this would have been a phrase that would have really resonated with the Jews. The idea of coming into the presence of the Lord had, kind of mixed emotions for the Jewish worshipers. I read this morning from Exodus chapter 20, and really you could go all the way back into chapter 19 and read of how they came to Mount Sinai and how God instructed them to put boundaries around the mountain because the Lord would descend and His presence would be made known on Mount Sinai. And it was, wasn't it? It was made known by a dark and thick cloud, and lightning and thunder and fire, and the earth shook. And God spoke His law. He spoke it in a way that made it clear that it rose up out of the redemption that He had purchased for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, live this way. You shall have no other gods, and so on through the Ten Commandments. And then I continued to read. And what did the people say? Moses, would you go and speak to God for us? We are too afraid of God. They heard the thunder. They felt the earthquake. They saw all of the mighty manifestations of God, and they drew back. Rather than drawing near to God, they drew back from Him and asked Moses to mediate for them. And Moses did that. He drew near to God. And the Lord then mercifully gave worship to a people He had redeemed. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the sacrifices and the priests and the veils. All of that symbolism that described a holy God meeting with a sinful people through the sacrifices of blood. All pointing forward to Jesus. So how is it that a sinful people draw near to God? Well, here's where I say, for the Jews, there must have been some mixed emotions. There's a longing to draw near to God, but they would bring their sacrifices, and their worship was then mediated by human priests, by sacrifices, by incense, by instruments, by candles, all of these things mediating worship of a holy God. And even the priests themselves could not come into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year. And he, after he made sacrifices for himself. And yet we have a better hope. Because in Jesus Christ, God draws near. And you and I draw near to God through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews has been making this point. Remember in chapter 4 where it talks about Jesus opening up a new and living way to God through the sacrifice of His own body. It says that He has passed through the heavens and lives to intercede for us so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then immediately previously in chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the hope that you and I have, that through Jesus Christ, we draw near to God. We are drawn into His holy presence. Well, I hope that you can see how this would have been so important for the Jews to hear, that they could come to God not through the mediation of sacrifices or faulty and sinning priests. Instead, they came through the mediation of Jesus Christ. But surely, the end and the change that that brought about must have rocked their world. Really, that which they were so accustomed to, that which they understood as being a means of grace and a means of communicating the forgiveness of their sins, was being taken away. And that change was hard. They needed to know that Jesus offered a better hope. They needed to hear that upward call of Christ, so that they would see the reality that was only foreshadowed in all of those types and shadows. They needed to hear that better hope that through Jesus we draw near to God. And that upward call of Christ would sustain them then, rather than turning away from that and reverting back into what was familiar and what they were comfortable with. And that truth is just as important for you as it has been for the Jews. The gospel is indeed the best news in the world, but it does bring changes into your lives. And that change can be hard. I remember reading the account that Rosaria Butterfield gives of her own conversion. And she describes her conversion as being a train wreck. Remember that phrase? Her conversion was a train wreck. It was going, speeding down the track, going just fine in one direction, away from God. But then the Lord Jesus entered and didn't just put a few crosses on the walls, but completely changed the direction of that speeding train to go the opposite direction. And it was messy, she says. It brought about incredible change in her life. She even describes how it was tempting to revert back into familiar, comfortable ways of thinking and behaving, even after she had come to Christ. And so I want to pose to you that question. What is it that tempts you to turn away from Jesus as your hope and your rest? And here I'm not thinking of the persecution or the ridicule that you might face in this world. And the Jews face that, and those are realities that the church faces today. But there seems to be a different emphasis in this passage. And the emphasis is less on what is the persecuting emphasis and more on the fact of turning back into old ways, turning back into aspects that are comfortable. So this might lead you to consider two different areas. The first would be areas of those sins that easily entangle you. They may be habits that have sunk their roots deep into your lives. They may be patterns of speech, patterns of thought that come from a previous life before you came to know Jesus. Why do we seem to slip back into those things? Well, one reason this passage suggests is that we lose sight of the better hope that Jesus provides. Instead, you might seek to ease your way just by what is comfortable, just by what is familiar. But you do not recognize that what is familiar and comfortable does not save. But even more to the point in this passage would be a second application. Hebrews warns about any belief or any teaching or any teacher that would lead you to turn your eyes from Jesus as the way of salvation. And sometimes those false teachings may be blatant, like a cult, or the teaching of another gospel, the teaching of false things about Jesus. And it seems like those cults have everything together, and they have a lot to offer. And yet they turn your eyes away from Jesus and put the burden of salvation right back on your shoulders. Inevitably, that's what they do. You press any cult and their way of salvation will come back to you be good enough. And that is a terrible place to be. There are also ways that we can slip into this way of thinking in a more subtle fashion. There is in each one of us this idea that I'm not that bad. That I'm actually pretty good. And you might not say it this way, but that way of thinking really is a works-based salvation. It's looking to the law to make you perfect. Now, I hear some of you objecting and say, well, no, I never claim to be perfect. I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm really not that bad. And you've slipped into thinking that you're standing before God, you're drawing near to God, is based on what you do. But it isn't. And praise God it isn't, really. Praise God that you can draw near to God, not based on how well you are doing. If you walk in that world, there are days in which you think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good, and I'm walking hand in hand with God. And he's got a good pal in me. There will be days where you know that things are pretty bad. And you wonder, how in the world can God accept me? How can I draw near to God knowing what I know about myself? Well, praise God that you can draw near to God through Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. There has been a change, and the change is for the better. And it is, unfortunately, so easy to slip back into this mentality of being good enough or not good enough to come before the Lord. And so I am glad then to set before you a better hope. And just like the Jews would be sustained by that upward call of Christ, so you too can be sustained in your Christian walk, knowing that you have a better hope because you have Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. You have the Lamb of God that has been slain before the foundation of the world that cleanses your sins. And so you can face this temptation just as the Jews. Face it by not turning away from that better hope, but instead looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us draw near to God then through Jesus, having our conscience cleansed, having our sins forgiven. And let us not turn away from this living hope to dead works of the law, because in Christ we have redemption. Let's pray. Lord, you have come to give us life. We're so thankful that in Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins. We pray, O Lord, that through the blood of that everlasting covenant that you would cleanse our sins, that you would clear our conscience, and that we would hold fast to that assurance of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. For there is a new priesthood, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen. Psalm 73 speaks of that hope of drawing near to God that is given to us by faith. In fact, it says, this is what we long for more than anything else in the world, that we would be in God's presence. Let's sing of that better hope that we have in Jesus Christ by standing to sing Psalm 73C. Yet constantly I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand, and your counsel showed me what to do, and guides me in the things I plan. And afterward, so shall it be, you will with honor welcome me. Are you not all I have in hand? None else on earth do I desire. Though human strength come to an end, my flesh may fail, my heart expire, my heart shrink, God himself will be my portion through eternity. Those far from you will surely die, who dealt with you unfaithfully. But as for me, I will draw nigh. How good that God is near to me. I refuge take in God the Lord, that all your works I may record. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so among the nations, Lord, my thankfulness I will proclaim. Make our peoples of the world, I will sing praises to your name. I will sing praises to your name. Thank you, Daddy.